If your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. One of the greatest poems ever written in the English language is the epic poem Paradise Lost. It was written by John Milton in the years between 1658 and 1663. It was first published in 1667. Milton composed his masterpiece at a time of great distress in his life. As most of you probably know, Milton was a blind poet. He lost his sight only a few years before he began writing this poem. And the year he began writing this poem, his second wife, Kathleen, died as well as an infant child. He suffered greatly from gout and depression, but found some solace in focusing on this massive project. Milton wrote Paradise Lost, he said, to justify the ways of God to men. Paradise Lost is an expanded poetic account of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Milton was insightful when he entitled this poem, Paradise Lost. I don't think we have much of an idea of how much the world has changed from the way God originally created it as a paradise. Because all of our experiences and all of our history, except for the very first few chapters of Genesis, are of experiences on a fallen planet. We're sort of like a child who's been brought up in extreme poverty, where everything is broken down and dirty, and they have to just search for food each day to keep alive. But yet that child is joyful and happy and has no sense that this is a bad situation. It's only as they grow up and they encounter other families and other situations, and they become educated and say, wow, I was brought up in abject poverty. Things were really, really bad. I think we're like that child. This is all that we know. This is all that we've ever known. And so we perhaps are not bothered by things so much. But we do have a sense that the world is broken. But we don't have any idea of how corrupt the world is, because even our perceptions have been tainted by the fall. This morning I want us to look at verses 19 through 22. These are perhaps the least known verses in this famous chapter. This passage is confusing, unique, and at first glance discouraging. However, when it's properly understood, it should encourage us with the significance of the glory that shall be revealed at the culmination of our salvation. Now, to begin with, I want us to examine the context of this passage. I want you to understand that all of verses 19 through 30 are really an explanation of verse 18 that we looked at last week. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And now verses 19 through 30 are going to further explain how Paul could say that. And so the passage that we're looking at today contributes to that understanding as well. In verses 19 through 22, Paul reveals that the culmination of our salvation is so significant that even creation longs for this to occur. And then in verses 23 through 25, Paul demonstrates that we as believers also long for the completion of our redemption. You'll see that in verse 23, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also." Now, the key word in verses 19 through 22 that we're examining today is the word creation. This Greek word is found in each of the four verses that we're examining this morning, but it's translated differently. In verses 19, 20, and 21 in the King James Version, it's translated as creature. But in verse 22, the same word is rendered as creation. So I'm going to consistently refer to this as creation. All right? Now, what does Paul mean by this term creation? First of all, let me say this is not a reference to angels or demons, and we know these things because of the context. Because the good angels are not fallen, which is what he describes here, and the bad are not waiting to be liberated. Secondly, Paul's not speaking of believers when he refers to creation, because he will address believers separately beginning in verse 23. Third, this is not a reference for unbelievers because they are not eagerly waiting for the culmination of their salvation, which is described here. So, after we eliminate all of that, what is Paul referring to in this paragraph when he speaks of creation? Paul is referring to all of creation below the level of human beings. Theologians sometimes call this non-rational creation or subhuman creation. So how can plants and animals long for God's plan of redemption to be completed? These are the kind of questions we should ask ourselves when we read the Word of God. Are these verses saying that your cactus plant at home is aware that God's redemption is coming? Does this passage teach that your cat is longing for your perfection? The answer is no. This is clearly an example of personification. Personification is a literary device in which human thoughts and emotions are ascribed to plants and animals or inanimate objects. And you read this phenomenon often in Scripture. In Isaiah 35 and verse 1, the desert is said to rejoice. The mountains are said to sing. The trees are said to clap their hands in Isaiah 55 and verse 12. We are not meant to take these expressions literally. Trees do not clap their hands. They don't have hands. But to understand the intent of what the author, but this helps the author to communicate what he's saying. So Paul is using personification here to demonstrate in a striking way that creation has been cursed because of the fall and will someday be gloriously restored at our glorification. The Bible provides for us a grand narrative. I've said to you before that we all instinctively as human beings have a desire for meaning. And we like stories. They help us to make sense of the world in which we live. Well, the Bible gives us the ultimate storyline. Speaks of creation. Speaks of the fall. Thirdly, it speaks of redemption. And then fourthly and finally, yet future, it speaks of restoration, the culmination of all things. Now notice how Paul uses powerful language to convey the longing of creation for this redemption. In verse 19, he speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation. The idea of this wording is of a person stretching out their neck and standing on tiptoe to see what is about to take place. We read also in this verse of creation waiting. In verse 22, we read that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So what is Paul seeking to communicate in these cryptic verses? Paul wants us to understand that the glory is coming. And notice this glory is described as the manifestation of the sons of God. So think of it this way. Just as mankind and the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't just affect them or us, their descendants, but it affected, according to the Scriptures, all of creation, all of the universe was impacted by the fall. And so, parallel to that, when we are restored as the sons of God, when we come to the culmination of our salvation, all of creation will be made right as well. That is the incredible teaching of Scripture. We, I think, tend to think of our salvation as too small of a thing. We don't think of it as grand and as amazing and as great as it truly is. The Scriptures reveal this incredible teaching. So all of non-rational creation will be glorified as well, because our glorification is not a small transformation in our lives, but the culmination of God's eternal plan of redemption that will change everything in our universe. So I want to preach to you this morning on this truth that Christians should understand the greatness of our coming glorification. This is what Paul is trying to communicate in this passage. And that greatness is so astounding that it impacts even all of creation itself. Now, in verses 20 to 22, Paul is going to explain why creation longs for the believer's glorification. And I want to bring out three reasons for this. Number one, because creation is subject to vanity because of the fall. Look with me at verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, what does Paul mean by subject to vanity? Well, the Greek term that's translated vanity is used only two other times in the New Testament. But it's used some 37 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. It speaks of frustration or futility. Have you ever had a sense that living on this fallen planet is frustrating? And it seems like it comes to nothing. I always remember my grandfather. My grandfather was a very common man. He had only a sixth grade education. He worked with his hands, and his savings account was a cookie jar. That's where he put his money when he cashed his check every week. And for years and years and years and years, he worked two jobs. He worked during the day, he came home, ate dinner, and quickly went out and worked at a gas station, because he was saving up money for a really, really nice car. He had driven clunkers all of his life, and he decided that when he retired, he was going to travel in style. And so he saved up all this money, and this was in the early 70s. His car was about the size of a boat. You know, it was huge, and it had tons of chrome on the front, and it was heavy. And he got that car. But the problem was, as all those years that he was saving for that, his eyesight started to go bad. And shortly after he purchased that car and so proudly brought it home and parked it in the garage that had never really had a nice car in it before, one day when he was backing it out, he scraped it across the tree, put this horrible gash in the side, he pulled it back into the garage, and he never drove it again. Now that's a very depressing picture. But it's a picture of the futility and the frustration of this world. This poor man saved his money for years and years and years for this luxury, and he was never able to enjoy it. Have you ever realized that nothing in creation really functions the way it was intended to work? Isn't this our experience on earth? You ever purchase a product online, and then that Amazon Prime truck drives up in front of your house and delivers you this package, and you open it up, and the product does not work as advertised? That's the way things are on our fallen planet. Nothing works the way God created it to work. Let me ask you this. How did God make creation to function? What is the purpose of all of this, of us and everything that we see? The Bible teaches that everything is to bring glory to God. But what do we find instead? We find that all human governments are flawed, that our relationships are disappointing, that our life is subject to disease, decay, and ultimately death. Solomon was right. Life under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirits. This is one reason why people are so frustrated with COVID-19. There are, of course, a myriad of reasons of why people are frustrated. But one reason is because we instinctively know that the world should not work this way. Some invisible microbe should not be killing thousands of people who are made in the image of God. Doesn't seem right. But life on planet Earth is frustrating. Notice that Paul says that creation did not consent to this abrupt change. It says in verse 20, not willingly. That is, the sin of Adam ruined everything. Paradise was indeed lost. Now look with me at the last phrase in verse 20. This is the key interpretational question of the passage we're looking at today. Who is the him in this passage? It says, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Who is the him? Well, let's look at our options. Some would say that this is Adam, because Adam plunged all of mankind into sin. But that does not fit with the categorical authority that is mentioned in this verse. Others would say that this is Satan. He's the one responsible. He's the one that tempted Adam and Eve. But the problem with that view is it speaks about he subjected the same in hope. Satan did not subject mankind to the fall with a sense of hope. So the only thing that remains is for God. And if you were to look up any competent commentary on this passage, you will find that explanation. Ultimately, God is the one who subjected the same in hope. God is the one who meted out the punishment because of the fall. The passage that we're looking at today has been called by many scholars over the years as a New Testament commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. So I would encourage you, keep a finger here in Romans 8, but I want you to turn back to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and verse 16. This is where God is giving out judgment to the man and to the woman because of their sin. Genesis 3:16, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So notice the response or the results of the fall. We have in verse 16 pain that is mentioned. The idea there of sorrow there is of pain. It speaks also in verse 16 of thy desire shall be to thy husband. And I'm not going to go into all the different theories and interpretations of what that means. Let me just say, I take the view that it's saying that women will struggle with always wanting to not submit to the leadership of their husbands. That's what most scholars through the centuries believe that that means. And men will be tempted to dominate their women, not out of love, but by sheer power. He shall rule over thee. In other words, there's going to be a dysfunction in basic relationships because of the fall. This is why so many marriages break up. This is why there's tension, there's strife, there's arguments. It all goes back to the fall. In verses 17 through 19, it's a picture here of frustrating labor. Work is not a bad thing. Work existed before the fall. Work gives man a sense of purpose and dignity. It's a good thing for people to work. When I visit people who aren't working, I say to them, working is a good thing. God made you to work. But because of the fall, our work will be frustrating and it will seem futile. You can pour your life into a company or into a project, and when you retire, it all changes and it's all gone, and all trace of all your life's work is gone in a few years. It's futile. That's because of the fall. And not only that, but we read the ultimate result of the fall is death. Unto dust shalt thou return. Paul would write in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so creation longs for the culmination of redemption because of the tragic results of the fall. But there is a second reason that creation longs for the glorification of the children of God, and that is because creation has been given hope of coming deliverance. Now, look with me at the verse that precedes what I just read. Look at Genesis 3:15, one of the most important verses in the book of Genesis. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This verse is known as the first good news. In this devastating revelation of the fall, God gave hope of a coming Redeemer. This verse teaches that a descendant of Eve, the first woman, that descendant would fatally crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah would come as a messenger of grace and would bring with him hope for humanity and all creation. Now I'd like to invite you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. Notice that the first word in this verse is because. Paul here is explaining the message of hope that he has just referred to at the end of verse 20. Now let me remind you that biblical hope is not a fond wish, but a confident expectation based on the revelation of God. And there are two aspects of this coming hope. First of all, deliverance from the bondage of corruption. This means that all of creation has been tainted by the fall. It's described here as the bondage of corruption, which probably means the bondage which is corruption. The hymn writer had it correct when he wrote, "Change and decay in all around I see." We see this in the cycles of nature. The flowers of spring shrivel up in the heat of summer and die. We just experienced the leaves falling off of the trees, indicating that winter is not far away. Creation is constantly a cycle of death and decay. Although this is normal to us, there's a sense in which it's actually abnormal, because all of creation is in bondage to corruption. But someday, it will be delivered from this bondage. There is a second aspect of hope that's mentioned in verse 21, and that is that creation itself will in some way share in the glory that will be given to the children of God. It says, "It shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This is a biblical truth that I think we rarely think about or consider. We think about what happens to us. We think about dying and going to heaven. But the Bible speaks of a restoration of all things. I want to show you this. This is found in numerous passages of Scripture. I want to invite you to one of those in the Old Testament, and that is Isaiah chapter 11. Would you turn with me, please, if you can, to Isaiah chapter 11. This is a wonderful passage that begins with this messianic portion about the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is referring to Christ. And then listen to this famous depiction here. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play upon the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Then they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I take this to be a depiction of the millennial kingdom. And now I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. A very brief reference to this in Acts chapter 3. Would you look with me to Acts chapter 3? Peter is preaching here, one of the earliest sermons in the Christian church. Acts chapter 3, verse 20. He's coming to the culmination of, he's called on them in verse 19 to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 20, again, just a brief reference to this. It says, who having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So let's think about this for a moment. Have you thought about the ramifications of this? How could a rose be any more beautiful than it is today? How could a sunset bring more glory to God than it already does? How could great mountains like the Rocky Mountains be any more majestic? I don't know, but the Bible says that the world in which we look at today has been cursed by God. It's been veiled from its glory, but someday that full glory will be revealed and restored. We will finally see creation as God intended it to be. And I want you to know that he will even exceed the glories of Eden. Because when God restores or exalts his people, he doesn't just bring them back to where they were before. He takes them beyond their former state. So when will this monumental change take place? Some would say this is referenced only to the millennium. Others would say the eternal state. I think that Paul is referring to both in these passages, at least to some degree. The idea is that regardless of your eschatology, the Bible teaches that the story ends with restoration and glory. We have a wonderful depiction of the eternal state in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, appropriately speaks of the end of the story. I want to begin reading at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the culmination of all things. But there's the third reason given why creation longs for the believer's glorification. And this is found in verse 22. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." This verse essentially recaps what Paul has just said in the previous three verses. What Paul's saying here is that the painful suffering of this present time is only going to make the coming restoration of all things even more glorious. We understand this phenomenon, right? Does water ever taste more refreshing than when you're really, really thirsty? Or doesn't food taste better when you're really, really hungry? So the lack of some luxury, the lack of some necessity for a long period of time makes it even more enjoyable when we finally experience it. Paul here says that all of creation in some way groans at this time. Poets have spoken of creation as a symphony of sighing. Others have said that all of nature sings in a minor key. We all have a sense that this world is broken. Things don't function the way they should. Now, the irony is that atheists look at suffering and dysfunction in the world as evidence that there is no God. But in fact, God in His Word has told us this is exactly what you should expect because of the fall. You see, the dysfunction of this planet does not prove there is no God. It proves that what God said is true. Paul uses this expression of groaning three times in this chapter. Here in verse 22, he speaks of creation groaning. In verse 23, he'll speak of believers groaning for the redemption of their body. And in verse 26, he speaks of the groaning in prayer. Notice that Paul speaks of creation's wait for deliverance here, like the pain of a woman in labor. That's the idea of travaileth and pain together. Jesus uses the same analogy. In fact, I made reference to it briefly last week. But in John chapter 16, in the upper room, when the night before Jesus was crucified, he said these words in John 16 and verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world." The point of this imagery is that the glory of giving birth will eclipse the pain of labor. And so Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, the suffering of this present life will quickly be forgotten when we are glorified. We love the anticipation of a great revelation, right? This is just a part of human nature. Several years ago, there were a number of makeover shows on TV, and they all had high ratings. Might be them giving people they considered worthy of it a new home where they would completely restore it. And then when you saw the review, it looked nothing like it did before. It looked like a dream. And then there were makeover shows where people would improve their image and lose all kind of weight and look so much better than they did with the before and the after. We all love the revelation, the drama of when a bride walks down the aisle and everyone rises to look at her in her beauty. And today we have these gender reveal parties where parents and gather their friends and family together so that they can find out whether it will be a boy or a girl. You see, we all like the sense of transformation and the revelation of what is going to happen. Well, the ultimate revelation in the history of the world will be when we are glorified and all of creation with us. And then we will know that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now I'm going to conclude with 4 points of application, all related to our suffering. Yes, Paul in this passage is speaking about creation, but he's writing to us who suffer. Because even when we look at the created world in which we live and the dysfunction and the death and the disease that we see in the world, it reminds us that it's not just us who suffer, but all of creation has been tainted by the curse. So let me make some applications concerning our suffering in this life. Number one, your suffering is not unique to you, but part of God's greater purpose in creation. So you should not be surprised when suffering enters your life because you live on a fallen planet and nothing functions the way it should. Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." Suffering often causes people to withdraw and assume that no one is suffering like them. But the reality is that your suffering is common to man. Look around. There's suffering everywhere. God had only one son without sin, but none without suffering. It is the heritage of the children of God. So don't indulge in self-pity, but seek to minister to those who suffer around you and be thankful for all the blessings that God has given to you. My second application is this: your suffering has a good purpose. In verse 22, the suffering of this life is compared to the labor pains of a woman about to give birth. The point is that your suffering is not a meaningless tragedy. It is not pointless, but productive. First must come the suffering and then the glory. First pain and then joy. Just a few verses later in this chapter, we read this famous verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see, your suffering is not a horrible accident, but God's loving method of conforming you to the image of Christ. It is His tool to make you holy. And thirdly, your suffering is intended by God to make you long for the glories of heaven. It is so easy for us to live for the here and now, to make our heaven on this earth. Try to get all of our ducks in a row, try to work hard, save, plan, and to have a comfortable, pain-free, enjoyable life as much as possible. That's the way we are. It is not necessarily wicked to live that way. God does not want you to try to live a painful, horrible life without any joy. Don't misunderstand me. But you should not think that you can create your heaven on this earth. You will be frustrated because you're living on a fallen planet. We so naturally set our affections on things of the earth. We so often cling to our stuff and our things and our health. And we look to these things for our meaning and for our identification and for our joy. And so often God will take these things from us because He says, "Wait a minute, I'm to be your ultimate joy. Remember, you're not living for the here and now, but for the glory that is to come. Pain reminds us that this world is not our home, that this is not our rest. And finally, if you're not a child of God, your suffering is intended by the Lord to draw you to the Savior. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So let me ask you, has God got your attention? Has He revealed to you your need of a Savior? Has He shown you the vanity and the emptiness of this world? He is your only hope. He is the only Savior that God has provided for sinners like you and me. And our Savior is a fellow sufferer who endured the wrath of God so that you might be saved. May God use your suffering to open your eyes and ears to the message of the gospel. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we pray that you would remind us of what truly matters. It is so easy for us to seek to find our comfort, our rest, and our joy in the gifts that you have given to us. But Father, we are to find our joy in you. We are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And so, Father, I pray that you'd remind us of this truth and help us, Father, to long for the glory that is to be revealed and to live with this aim. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.